Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. This study through 1 Samuel is very intriguing to me because transitionally for Israel, it was moving them out of the days of the judges into the days of the kings. The kings of Israel, if you have read through the study of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then you understand that many of the kings of Israel were wicked men. They were evil men. They didn't do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. You'll read that over and over again. God really did not desire for Israel to be reigned over by a king. He really wanted to be the one that ruled over their life. God desired for himself to be the one that guided and led them. But they demanded, remember, a king like all the other nations had. They wanted a king that reminded them of all the other countries and all the other societies around them. Now, Lord knows that was a big, gigantic mistake. Why would you want a king like all the other nations are dealing with when you can have God ruling over your life? And it's still the big question mark, isn't it? Still the big mystery. Why do people want something else to rule over their life when they can have God rule over their life? But many people still choose this. They still have something else that they turn to, that they lean on, that they trust in, all to their great disappointment, because no one can satisfy, no one can meet the needs of a person's life or a society or a culture. But Samuel, the prophet, had warned the people that this king that they're asking for would be exactly what they asked for, and he would be just like all the other kings. He's going to take all their stuff. He's going to take all their kids and their people, the best people, and use them for himself, and he's going to take their things, and they're going to be left pretty much destitute because this king's going to be just like all the other kings. And yet they still persisted and said, well, that's okay, we still want it. We still want this king. And so the Lord allowed a king to be raised up. His name, Saul. He was head and shoulders above all the other men in the region. He was tall, dark, and handsome. We pointed this out. He was a great-looking guy. He fit the bill, at least in the outward appearance of things, for most everybody. They thought, this is the guy. He looks the part. He's going to do it for us. He's going to save the day. He's going to save our society. He's going to deliver us from the Philistines and the Ammonites and all the enemies that we have. He's going to do a great job. And even though God had warned them through Samuel that he's not going to do a great job, they insisted. And so we saw that last week that Samuel was kind of sharing with the people more information about this king. And again, they didn't want to hear it. When people are determined that what they want is the important thing, it's hard to sway them. You probably have come across this. Maybe you've dealt with it in your own heart, that it's difficult to get yourself to look at another option when you've already locked in the option you think is the one for you. And that's something that takes some humility and submission. Well, remember Samuel said that you're going to follow this king and he's going to lead you to destruction. And then the last part of the chapter preceding this one, chapter 12, Samuel said, but here's the thing, even though you're going to fail God, he's never going to fail you. And he's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. And Samuel said this important thing to the people. He said, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to teach you. So he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I'm going to keep praying for you. God's not giving up on you. And I'm going to instruct. I'm going to teach you the better way. I'm going to show you the things that God wants you to see. And Samuel was a prophet of God. He wasn't just any old prophet, and there were many prophets in those days, but Samuel was a prophet of God because he spoke for God. And whether it was good, bad, or indifferent, whether it was easy to hear or difficult to hear, Samuel spoke it if God spoke it. And that's what made him a true prophet. He didn't hold back, and he didn't add to what God was saying. So he just let the people have it, whatever it was. And there's times when God speaks words of encouragement. There's times when God speaks words of correction or rebuke. Sometimes God speaks words of comfort and all those things. I mean, God speaks a lot of different things. But whatever he says, you need to receive. And sometimes people don't like to hear and receive the things that are difficult, the tough things. You know, there's verses in my Bible. I call them sugar cookies. You know what I mean? They're highlighted and underlined. And man, they are sweet. They're the verses you go to so often. You might even have them memorized because they're so good. Oh, that's just so encouraging for me. Every time I read that, so I read them a lot, and I have them highlighted and underlined, so I'll know where they're at easily. But there's other verses that I call broccoli. Raw broccoli with no ranch, mind you. And those are verses I don't necessarily have underlined, but they're needed. And God speaks everything. He's sweet sometimes, and sometimes it's man, it's like stuffing down broccoli. It's tough to take. But a good prophet like Samuel will speak everything that needs to be said. And so the people were getting the full measure of what God was saying. They weren't necessarily receiving it, but they were hearing it. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, we're moving into this next section now. Saul, it says, reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. So what this is saying is he reigned 1 year, and really nothing much happened in that first year. In the second year, we're going to hear what he did. The first year, Saul was pretty much just getting his bearings, I think. But he was also allowing things to happen, as you'll see. There were things going on behind the scenes that, you know, he wasn't making known or proclaiming, but they were still happening. You understand this goes on. Just because we don't hear everything that's going on in this world or in this country of ours or in the government, there's things happening. And for Saul, just because things weren't being known didn't mean things weren't happening. And there was a lot going on behind the scenes, and you'll see what that is here in just a minute. So after 2 years, though, in the second year of his reign, it says, verse 2, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. First thing you want to note here is that Saul had chosen these 3,000 men. He kept 2,000 for himself and then sent 1,000 with his son Jonathan, and the rest of the people he just sent home. Now, if you understand the position Israel was in, they were subservient to the Philistines. So for Saul to have just really 3,000 men engaged, it's a foolish and perhaps a immature act on his part to only have 3,000 men engaged, first of all, because the Philistines were a gigantic force. So here's the issue. Saul has 2,000 men with him. If that's just personal protection, that's overkill. If it's trying to form an army, it's not near enough. So either way, Saul's got a problem with making decisions that are wise. He's lacking in wisdom. This is the first mention, by the way, of his son Jonathan that we have in Scripture. Jonathan's a great guy. You're going to like Jonathan. Jonathan is perhaps one of the most admirable characters in Scripture. And he's Saul's son, believe it or not. But Jonathan, his name means God hath given. And you contrast that with his dad's name, Saul, which means demanded of the people. So Saul was demanded of, and Jonathan was God-given. And so the two characters here are going to show themselves to be kind of indicative of the names that they have. But it says here, verse 3, that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul then blew the trumpet throughout all the land of Israel, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. A couple of things here out of place. First of all, Jonathan attacks the Philistines. You know why? Because he's God-given. That's his name. And he's got faith. Jonathan will prove this throughout his life. He's a man of faith. Faith will go after. He'll pursue the enemy. He won't just put up with what the enemy's got going on. The Philistines thought they had Israel in their grip, but Jonathan says, "No, you really don't. In fact, you're in the grip of God." And he attacks a garrison of the Philistines with his faith. Now, as soon as Saul hears about that, he's blowing the trumpet and sounding the alarm, and people are hearing that it was Saul who attacked the Philistines. So he's taking credit for what his son did. And this is just the character of Saul. He didn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He really didn't have the courage or faith to do this. And note that in verse 3, Saul cries out to the people and says, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, that's an interesting statement, because God's name for Israel was Israel. Hebrews is what foreigners called Israel. So Saul says, "Let the Hebrews hear." And you'll see here in just a bit that that's what the Philistines call the Jews, the Hebrews. They don't call them Israel. So it's interesting that Saul doesn't call them Israel. Outsiders would call them the Hebrews, like Saul's doing here. So now all the people were gathered behind Saul, when really Jonathan was the one that had the victory. And then it says in verse 5, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Wow, that's a lot. Figuring a chariot in those days was like high tech, man. If you had chariots and you had an army, you were formidable. And if an army didn't have chariots and you did, it's over. It's heavy artillery. You know, it's like fighter jets compared to somebody with handguns. It's just not a contest. So the Philistines kind of hear about this, and they're like this multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Haven. So here come the Philistines. They hear about what happened. They think that Saul did it, because that's what everybody's saying, but really it was Jonathan that did it. So they come to come against that action. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in strait, when they saw all these Philistines, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. When the people saw the Philistines, they all ran and hid themselves. And you have to understand that the people were being led by somebody. Who were they being led by? Saul. Saul's the king. So why would the people run and hide? Well, they're just following the leader. Remember that game when you were a kid? Follow the leader. That's what they're doing, following their leader, Saul. And they're hiding in pits and in caves and in thickets, because Saul was. As go the king, so go the people. Careful what you follow. Because they were following their king, and he was hiding, so they were hiding. And this all pictures all these things, hiding in caves and thickets and pits and rock. This all speaks of unbelief. They see the enemy, and all they can do is run and hide because they're terrified. The enemy terrifies those who do not have faith. And fear, folks, and faith are diametrically opposed to one another. And you cannot have fear in your heart if you have faith. And you can't have faith in your heart if you have fear. So obviously, Saul, having zero faith, is full of fear, and so are the people. And it says in verse 7, and some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad. They crossed back over the Jordan River. not in the promised land anymore. They went back over into the wilderness side, figuring maybe the wilderness is better than this, having to fight the enemy. And the wilderness was a place where you didn't have to necessarily fight the enemy, but you were dry and dull. And they would rather do that. They'd rather go back into dry, dull life as believers than fight and get engaged. There's many like this, folks. Many people are living in the wilderness of their walk with God because they're concerned. They're afraid of fighting. And let me just say this. Fighting is part of the deal as a Christian. It's a battle. And if you're not in the fight, then you're losing the fight. If you're not engaged in the fight, then you're either hiding in a pit somewhere or you're back in the wilderness, because there's only certain options here. So either you're engaged or you're running or hiding or whatever. And man, this is just so picturesque. So many people hiding in things, letting the enemy kind of get the best of them, running them into pits and places that they don't belong. Now watch, as it says, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan, they went back. And as for Saul, yet he was in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So all the people are following Saul, trembling. Why do you suppose the people are trembling? Because Saul is trembling. He will show this in his character over and over again. Later on, the Philistines will be at it again with Israel, and there will be a champion of the Philistines named Goliath. And he'll be standing up against the entire army of Israel, challenging any man to fight him. And of course, Saul is trembling at that point. All the men of Israel are. And so keep that in mind. This guy does not really have a lot of courage, even though he's a big, strapping guy and looks the part. He really doesn't have anything going on the inside. Looks can be deceiving, can't they? So he's trembling. So all the people are trembling. And this is just a heads up and a word for some of us, I think. What your king does, you will eventually do. So whatever you're letting be your king in areas of your life, whatever they're doing, you'll end up doing. Because you're following them. They're leading you. This is why God wanted, of course, the people to follow him. Let God be your king and leader. Why? Because what he's doing, you will eventually do. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? I'm sure this shocked them. But he said to his disciples, look, the things I'm doing, all the miracles Jesus was doing and all the great things, Jesus said, the things I'm doing, you'll do greater things. What? How would that be possible? Because if you follow me, Jesus was saying, you will be doing these things as well. You will do after what you follow. So if I'm your leader, then you will end up doing these things. And that's the great part about following the Lord. It's also the part that's not so great about following something else. Because when you follow something else, you end up doing what they're doing, whatever that might be. How many people have been led astray by following after somebody that was leading them into a pit or into some way of living that was just totally destructive, and they just followed after? Because you end up doing what you follow. I always warn young kids, be careful what you idolize, what you look up to. You know, and some of the things kids look up to, man, they're just wrong. I mean, some of the athletes that kids are looking up to, some of the musicians that kids are, I mean, some of those guys are just messed up, right? You don't need to be following after them. You end up doing what they do, right? And that's the tragedy. So Saul's just fitting the bill here for someone who leads people, but he has no way to protect them or guide them. Now, it says in verse 8, so Saul then tarries 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Now, you need to note that back in chapter 10, verse 8, here's what Samuel told Saul about waiting. He says in verse 8, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, which is where Saul is. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. That was the last thing that Samuel told Saul. I want you to go to Gilgal, which he is. He's at Gilgal. And I want you to wait for me for 7 days. Seven, the number of completion. I want you to completely wait for me. Is that something that's easy for us? Don't you think that people would rather do just about anything but wait? Right? You pull into the gas station. It's full. Does anybody like that? Like, I've got to wait. You're pulling through the drive-thru to get something to eat. There's a car in front of you. Doesn't that bug you? Doesn't it? Wouldn't you like to just push it aside, like ram it a little bit? Because when we want something, we want it now, don't we? Instantly. We are an instant society, much more so than the children of Israel were, but still, waiting is not something we relish. We don't like it. I've always told people, look, if you want to make $1 billion, figure out a drive-thru restaurant that you don't have to drive through. Just figure out a way to just be cruising down the street, and somehow they get the food in the car at 45 miles an hour. You don't even have to pull in, right? You'd make a bunch of money. Because everybody would do it. I mean, we don't want to wait. So waiting here is not something that's easy, but it's designated by Samuel how long Saul will have to wait. 7 days. Wait for me for the full 7 days. And so he's there, and he tarries 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal. Not yet. It's still in the seventh day, but Samuel hasn't showed up yet. So Saul starts looking around, and the people were scattering from him. People were starting to bail out on Saul. And so Saul says, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So here's what Saul decides to do. Because Samuel hasn't showed up yet, people are scattering, then Saul decides he's going to offer the peace offering and the burnt offering. Now, is he supposed to do that? Is the king supposed to offer the sacrifices? No. Who's got to offer the sacrifices? The priests. Only the priests can offer the sacrifice. So Saul decides, because Samuel's not here yet and the people are bailing out, I'm just going to have to do this myself. Now, you might look at Saul and say, man, what a dummy. But we've all done this. When the Lord has asked us to wait on him, we start looking around. How long is that going to take? Well, it's going to take 7 days. Well, it's the seventh day and it hasn't happened yet. I'm guessing when Saul decided to do this, it was like 5 a.m. on the seventh day, don't you think? Isn't that just like us? Like, okay, it's been 7 days. Wait a minute, day's not over yet. But it does raise the question, why? Why did Samuel wait until the end of the day instead of the first thing in the morning? Well, isn't that the way God always works? I mean, if you haven't been a Christian for very long, maybe you don't realize this yet, but God seems to always wait until the last minute. Like the very last moment, and then he comes through. And people say, why does he do that? Is he playing games with us? No, I don't think so. I think that God is testing us. I think our faith has to be tested. And seven is the complete number. So it's like a testing of how much will you trust God? Will you trust him up until the very end of the seventh day? Or do you have to have something happen at 5 a.m.? Which is it? Right? Which way do you have to go? And testing's never something we like, almost as little as we like waiting. But faith has to be able to be tested, folks, or it's not worth anything. If your faith cannot be subject to testing, then it has no value. And the only way sometimes you realize how valuable faith is when it's been tested. You realize, oh, I did have faith, but Saul doesn't have faith, and you'll see that here. He really doesn't have faith. So as soon as the things that he thought were going to happen didn't happen the way he thought they would happen, then he decides to do things his own way. And this is interesting. Watch what happens here. So he offers the offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering and the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. I'm thinking within minutes. So Samuel was on his way. He was almost there. He was almost there when Saul decided to throw in the towel and do it himself. Ooh, man, I don't even want to tell you how many times I've done this. Just didn't wait long enough. And I had to get in there and mess around trying to get it done myself. When I had the word of the Lord, I had the promise of God. And here's the interesting thing. So Samuel comes and Saul went out to meet him. The term here is interesting. It means that he went out to bless Samuel. Now, again, we would ask, was it his job to bless the prophet? No. The prophet would bless him. So he's taken on this role now that he's some kind of priestly king. I made the sacrifice. I might as well go out and bless the prophet now. He's starting to act on all these things, but it's not his place. So Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him and again, bless him. I'm going to go out and bless Samuel now. This is how out of touch Saul is. He doesn't even consider the fact that he's completely broke the word of God, the command of God, by offering the offerings and imposing, intruding upon the priest's office. He doesn't even consider that. Now he goes out and wants to celebrate that with Samuel and say, hey, Samuel, bless you. And Samuel said, verse 11, what hast thou done? What have you done? No doubt he can still smell the sacrifice burning. No doubt he sees what Saul has done. And watch what Samuel says. He says, what hast thou done? And Saul said, watch this. Saul says, well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. So I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So here's what happened, as he's explaining himself. Look, I could see the people just bailing out on me. You weren't here, Samuel. You didn't come when you were supposed to come. And I knew there had to be a sacrifice and offering made, so, I mean, I needed to take care of that. So that's what I did. I forced myself to do it. This is a problem for us. And Saul's doing what so many of us do at times like that. We sin. Was it a sin? Was that a sin for Saul to make the sacrifices? Well, I mean, maybe it wasn't his place, but was it sinful? Well, let's look. Somebody else did this, something similar. You'll find it in 2 Chronicles 26. But I just want to read you what happened. His name was King Uzziah, and he was a king in Israel. And here's what King Uzziah did. It says in verse 16 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. This is what King Uzziah did. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee. This is not what you're supposed to do. Literally, you are not anointed for this work. And Uzziah was sitting there trying to do what he thought he could do. And Uzziah, he was trying to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense is what this job was made for. So go out of the sanctuary, they said, for thou hast trespassed. That word is sin. And he wasn't trying to offer the sacrifice. All he was doing was burning incense. But that was a priestly job. They said, go out, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. God's not going to honor this. This was a sin to do this. But Uzziah was wroth, it says in verse 19, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. Now, he still held on to that censer, meaning he still wants to do it. Priest can't tell me what to do. I'm the king. And while he was wroth with the priest in that anger he was displaying, then leprosy rose up on his forehead. Now, any of you that are Bible students, you understand that leprosy is a picture of sin. So just to confirm what they said, that he had trespassed in sinning, leprosy forms on his forehead. And the priests of the house of the Lord saw that. And he was standing beside the incense altar when this happened. So, yes, it was a sin. And this is an important note for us. Lighting incense, offering the sacrifice, they were good things to do. Right? Not bad. But you must be a priest in order for that to be a good work. See, you can do a good work and still have it be sinful if it's not your work. So note this. God has anointed each of us for something. You're anointed for a particular thing God wants for you to do. Every one of us, according to Romans 12, has a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12, those gifts will be manifested somehow. But the Lord, by his Spirit, divides those gifts severally, the Bible says, as he sees fit. So you get certain things to do and giftings to do them. You are anointed for certain work. But what this is telling us is that that other work that you might think you can do, if you try to do it and you're not anointed for it, It's sinful. What? So I'm just trying to do good stuff. Well, stop it. Seek the Lord. Ask the Lord what he's anointed you to do. And do that. But I find very few people will actually go through that process. Lord, what do you want me to do? What have you anointed me to do? Maybe it's a practical ministry the Lord's anointed you for. Some people are anointed for that. Very helpful, very handy, and they help people. Maybe the Lord's anointed you to be a prayer warrior for people. Maybe the Lord's anointed you to be, you know, a guy who has a good word for people and good counsel for people. Whatever it is, ask the Lord what it is he's anointed you to do, because trying to do other things that you're not anointed to do could be wrong. And God doesn't have to honor it at all. So Saul here is trying to pull this off, and then he starts making excuses as to why he did it. And in the process, he ends up blaming others. You've never done this, I'm sure. But when it didn't work out for you, when something didn't happen the way that you wanted it to, who do you blame for that? And I hear this not too infrequently. Something didn't work, so you sinned. And then you blame something for not working out, and that's why you sin. But it's not true. It's not right. And it's a game that will cause you a lot of grief in life. I hear sometimes people talking about pastors, and they blame their spiritual condition on some pastor that they used to have. Yeah, he wasn't a very good pastor, and that's why I'm a loser. I'm all caught up in sin because that pastor, he was no good. All right. I hear some people blame Christians for why they misbehave so badly. Yeah, some Christians, they're like, saying this and doing that. Yeah, they disappointed me, so I'm a sinner all the time because of Christians. You hear it. You can identify, I'm sure. Sometimes I hear people blame the Lord. Well, the Lord said in his word that this would happen, that would happen, and it didn't happen in my life. So it's his fault. And that's why I sin all the time. That's why I fail all the time. Because God didn't do what he said he was going to do for me. It's interesting, isn't it? It was Saul who determined, I don't need Samuel. I don't need the word that God had spoken. I don't need God himself. I'm just going to take matters into my own hands and do this thing. It's funny. It's always God or people, or sometimes it's the enemy, the devil. He messed me up. So I just sin all the time now. It's his fault. It's always someone's fault, except for mine. It can be anybody's fault, just not mine. It's somebody else's deal. But I didn't have anything to do with it. I just blow it all the time. But it's their fault. It's their deal. And isn't it interesting how it says here that Samuel, you know, had said, man, you didn't show up in all these things. And so I just had to do it, you know. And it says there in verse 11, that he says the Philistines gathered themselves at Michmash they came. So I had the people scattering. Samuel, you didn't show up. God's word obviously wasn't being dealt with the right way, so I took matters into my own hands. And then the Philistines showed up. Well, of course they did. So he said, I just have to take this in my hands and force myself, he says in verse 12. But then in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, what hast thou done? You've done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. So you decided you're going to break the command of God by keeping some tradition that only the priest was to do, and you're going to blame God for that? And this is fascinating to me, but Saul was a religious guy. He just wasn't a man of faith. So this is what religion does. It makes sure to keep the traditional thing going, but at the same time, it could be breaking the very commands of God in the process. And religious stuff goes on all over the place. Churches are filled with this kind of activity that we keep this tradition, we keep that thing, we do this thing in this way. Well, that's great, but what about the Lord? Where's God at in all this? Who? And this is kind of what Saul was doing. Who? What? I did the thing. I made the sacrifice. I kept the tradition. I took things into my own hands. Well, Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees who would constantly keep the traditions, remember? In fact, they made up their own traditions. And then they tried to blame Jesus for breaking their traditions. Remember that whole issue? Why do you and your disciples break the traditions? And Jesus turned to them and says, why do you break the commandments of God with your traditions? Wait a minute. We do the tradition. We do this the right way. Maybe. But you don't have any heart for God, so it's not the right way. Keeping a tradition, folks, can be just as evil and wicked as anything else, if it's not including the Lord. And Saul had no desire to include God. So he breaks God's commandment in trying to keep a tradition. And watch, Samuel goes on in verse 13 and says, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. God would have perpetually let you be king and your sons. He would have worked with you, Saul, if you hadn't worked against him. This man who didn't really have much faith and was leading Israel in a way that was inappropriate, God said, look, I would work with you, but you're working against me. So therefore, this arrangement isn't going to happen. And this is why Samuel goes on and says, but, verse 14, now thy kingdom shall not continue. This is going to come to an end, and your sons will not reign after you. And the kingdom did go on under Saul for another 20 years after this. You know the story. But he's going to take the kingdom away from Saul and his descendants. And he says, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So the Lord's got somebody else in mind who's a man after his own heart. Who knows who that is? David. King David will be the man after God's heart. Now, what that means is that David will be a man that goes after God's heart, not that goes after traditional religious stuff. David had problems. Anybody read David's story and not agree? The guy had some messed up things in his life. Didn't he? So why is he a godly man or a man after God's own heart if he had such problems? Well, when we read David's life, and we'll get there eventually, you discover that David, even though he had failures, he also had repentance, brokenness, confession. He failed just as miserably as anybody else. In fact, some people have never failed in their life as bad as David had. Right? I mean, he did some pretty terrible stuff. Adultery, murder, bad news. But he was repentant. He went after God's heart when he failed. What you'll discover in Saul's life is he never goes after God's heart. He only does the things that he thinks are appropriate. So even if it breaks God's commandment, Saul will do it just because he feels like that's what he needs to do. And even if he has to force himself, he's going to break God's commandment. So this is the difference. So the warning comes, hey, Saul, your time's going to come to an end because you work against God. David, even though he will fail, he will be subject unto God. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul then numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. This is fascinating. Samuel just blows them out with this massive statement. Your kingdom's not going to continue. You blew it. You sinned against God. And Saul, when Samuel leaves, turns and starts numbering the people. Starts counting the people. What is that? He's thinking that he's still got something going on. He's going to count his people. I got 600 people with me. Okay. Do you see the spiritual depravity of this man? He doesn't have any faith. He's just been told this news from Samuel, the prophet, and he doesn't really care. There's no repentance. He just simply starts counting the people. And Saul then, it says, and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol, and another company turned to the way of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam, toward the wilderness. So the Philistines come, they split up into three major groups. Now watch this, this is interesting. That year that nothing happened, that first year that Saul reigned, remember I said nothing happened, but something was happening behind the scenes. There were things going on, it just wasn't being seen. Well, here's what was going on. It says in verse 19, now there was no smith found throughout the land of Israel. That means no iron smith, no one that could make weapons. There was no smith found throughout Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. The Philistines, during that year, Saul was doing nothing. They basically disarmed Israel. Wouldn't allow them to make swords or spears, any weapons of warfare. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter, his axe, and his mattocks. You can bring your tools to us, the Philistines said, and we'll sharpen your tools for you. But they sharpened them, making sure there was no fine edge on really anything. So their tools were sharpened, but not really sharpened that much. And yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So you can bring your tools, that is, your farming tools. You can bring your tools to us and we'll sharpen them, but you cannot have any swords or spears. Now, you got to ask yourself, how could Saul let that happen? How could Saul allow the people of his country to be disarmed so they don't have any weapons? All they have is tools. And isn't it interesting that the enemy says, you can have all the tools you want. You can even sharpen your tools, but you cannot bear a sword. And of course, we understand, don't we, The Apostle Paul talks about the armor of God. And we have that armor available to us. But the enemy doesn't want you to have a sword. What is the sword? It's the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So the enemy, and Saul allowed this to happen, the enemy didn't want the Word of God being used by the people of God. And listen to me, he's still rather effective in keeping this from happening. Just because you go to a church does not mean you're going to hear the Word of God. Does it? Because the enemy would rather churches do stuff that just distracts people and keeps them busy than getting them into the Word where there's power and where there's this potency. But Saul had allowed this to happen. And what you're seeing here is that Israel should have rejected Saul and chosen the Lord. Because the Lord would have never allowed them to be disarmed. But Saul did. Saul just ignored the fact that this was happening. And that's because Saul himself, he wasn't a man of the Word. He wasn't a man of faith. And so he just allowed this to take place. And the enemy just said, yeah, that's right. You don't need swords and spears, obviously, because you won't be doing any fighting. You go ahead and plant your gardens and till your ground and all that stuff. That's fine. We'll even help you sharpen your tools, but there'll be no swords, no weapons of warfare, which is exactly what the enemy tries to get us to put down. Put down the Word. Put down that sword. Use these other tools. Do some good works and do some things over here and make sure you keep the traditions and make sure you do this over here. Now, don't miss that now. But the Word is something that the enemy tries to convince us can be done without. You don't need to spend that much time reading your Bible or going to Bible studies. I mean, how many Bible studies do you need? The enemy shouts at you, right? I mean, just wait. You don't have to spend any time privately in the Word. You can just wait till next Sunday and listen to that bozo talk about the Bible. You don't need to get that serious about this. Come on, you're a Christian. You can just ride the wave. Just be a part of this thing. It's okay. You don't have to worry about getting that in depth. And the enemy would love to disarm you that way. And let me say this. Saul allowed this to happen because whatever you have as a Saul, that's the area of your life that you'll be disarmed. That's where you won't be armored up. If some Saul is taking and ruling some area of your life, you know this is true. There's some part of your life that God's not really being allowed to reign in. You've got some Saul in there. You've got some worldly thing in there that you're letting be your guide and rule that part of your life. And what's resulting from that is you are absolutely disarmed. And you could sit here today and show some form of outward religious activity and completely be spiritually powerless. No power. I leave this place, I go right back to what I was doing before. I kept a tradition. I mean, I did the thing, I did the church thing. I'm supposed to go to church. I did church. Samuel didn't show up when he was supposed to. The people were scattering after church. God said he was going to do this in my life, and it hasn't happened yet. I'm going back. I'm taking charge. I don't need Samuel. I don't need people, and I don't need the Word, and I don't need God. And you may not say that outwardly, but you just might live it personally. And that's a distressing thing, isn't it? So there's no smith found, no weapons. So it came to pass, verse 22, in the day of battle, that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. Yeah, they don't have any weapons. Day of battle comes. Nobody's got a sword. Nobody's got any weapons to fight. You know, visualize this. If Satan and his army just came barreling down on this church, who's got weapons to fight with? What would we do? What would you do? For some of these people, they ran and hid themselves in the rocks and the pits. Some people just ran for their lives, hiding from the enemy. But Saul, being their king, had set them up so that when the battle was on, they didn't have anything to fight with. If something else rules in your life, when the day of battle comes, and it will, you will have nothing to fight with. You'll be impotent, powerless. This is why I get a little worked up when there's so many ministries out there that really don't proclaim the Word of God, like just right through the Bible, where the potency is. Because what it does, folks, is it leaves people vulnerable. When someone can go to church or go somewhere and hear a nice little message, like J. Vernon McGee used to say, a sermonette for Christianettes, right? I always add to that, served up by a pastorette. But you've got so much of that goes on that the people are left in a place where when the battle starts, when the war's on, they don't have any weapons. They haven't been equipped to fight because it's the Word of God that does that building up of my faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I need the Word all the time. It equips me. And so when the battle comes, I got to. Equipment, man. I've got some tools and some weapons that I can use. But spiritual impotence is why people do not have the equipment to fight. When Jesus told his disciples that day after he came down the mountain of transfiguration with the other three disciples, and there was a man down there with a boy that it was demon-possessed, and the disciples couldn't do anything about it, remember? They couldn't drive the demon out, and the man was distressed because his son was constantly being thrown into the fire and into the water by this demon, and Jesus took the boy and sent the demon packing, remember? Delivered him out. And those disciples that couldn't do anything came to Jesus later and said, Lord, why couldn't we drive that demon out? And Jesus looked at them, I'm sure with love in his eyes, but with a very firm tone, and said, because of unbelief. You guys didn't believe. And then he went on and said this. Howbeit, he said, this kind, this demon, this particular spiritual warfare, this only comes out by prayer and fasting. And Jesus wasn't directing them to run off into the bushes and pray and fast real quick and come back. What he was saying was, your lifestyle is not such that you are spiritually equipped to handle this kind of warfare. If you think you're going to go fight the devil when you have not spent any time with the Lord personally, devotionally, you haven't spent any time, and that's what the prayer and fasting represents, is serious spiritual devotion where I'm getting fueled up, I'm getting empowered by God through his word, through prayer, through time spent with him. If you don't do that, you're not equipped to go out and fight spiritual battles. And so he just told his disciples, you aren't equipped for this. So you got your clock clean by that demon. Anybody have their clock clean? I don't know where that term came from, but it works, doesn't it? Everybody kind of knows what that means. Yeah, I got my clock clean. Spiritual potency comes through the word, through the spirit, through spending time with the Lord. Then you can be equipped. These people had no weapons because they had a following after a king with no power and no potency to fight the battle himself. So they weren't equipped either. Nobody had anything in their hand. Here's the interesting thing. It says at the end of verse 22, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, were found. They had swords and spear. They had what? Saul had available to him the weapons. I don't know that he ever showed it. I think he had his swords and weapons, but he didn't want to show that to the people. Why? Because they didn't have any. The only guy who really showed his sword was Jonathan. And you'll see in the next chapter, when we get there next week, Jonathan, man, this guy's a stud. He's a spiritual warrior. And he's not afraid to pull his sword out and take on the Philistines. But for now, what you see is that there was only a few weapons in the camp of Israel, and really only one guy was willing to use his sword. But that was enough, as you're going to see. So take hope today. You could be the one guy in your job place. You can be the one guy in your family. You can be the one guy in your group of friends. You can be the one person who's not afraid to pull out his sword and watch the enemy go down. There was only one in this whole story who did that. And it goes on, says, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. They're getting themselves ready. The enemy's always getting himself ready. You understand that. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't take naps. Satan is always at work, trying desperately to trip you up, trip me up. You can't afford to take a break from spiritual things. People say, well, I'm just going to take a break. From what? Being a Christian? What are you taking a break from? Like you've been too spiritual. Is that it? Man, I've been so spiritual, I need to take a break and be carnal for a while. I got to do some carnal stuff because I'm just too spiritual. No, you're not. That's just a heads up. You're not too spiritual. When we think that we've got to take a break, it's because the enemy is around. And he's got you convinced that this stuff's too much. You can't really even enjoy life when you've got all this God stuff happening. I mean, how are you going to have any fun with God around? Oh, you don't say it. It just happens. There's something in us that is determined that somehow the things that are really fun in life don't include God. When you think that through, it's the lamest thing in the world. But somehow we think, And people say, well, I don't think that way. Then don't sin. Well, I only sin because I make mistakes sometimes. Really? So your sins are all sins of ignorance. Whoops. Oh, look at that. I didn't even know that was sinning. Yeah. Sins are purposeful. That's what makes them so treacherous. Somebody's convinced you that that sin would be fun. That would be okay. Guess who that is? Your enemy, my enemy. And the world system agrees with it. Saul was a worldly man, and he got his people thinking worldly things, and it disarmed them spiritually, and they weren't ready for the fight. So they needed someone to fight for them, and Jonathan stood up by himself and fought. Sound familiar? The whole story revolves around our redemption. We are all helpless, unarmed, goofing off, following the wrong king. And so we needed a Jonathan, didn't we? And we got one. The Lord sent his son to stand up and fight for us. Amen? Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word today. What a rich story. What an intriguing history of your people that transcends time, really, and we can all relate and see ourselves in these various places and stories. But today, God, I just pray for those that are struggling. I pray for some of us today that are disarmed. We listened to the wrong king. We bought into the wrong system. We took part in the things that were destructive rather than spiritually healthy. And now here we sit, some of us, disarmed, unable to fight. We just don't feel like we've got even enough energy, certainly not enough weapons to fight against what's going on in our life. I pray, God, that there would be the rising up of Jonathan in those that are experiencing that. That Jesus, you would be the one that fights for them, that they can put their trust in you, even if it's gone way too far, even if it's been way too out of control. Jesus, you have the power and the ability to restore life. And I pray for those that are just really in that place, not able to fight, don't even feel like they want to fight sometimes. I believe that's how the children of Israel were. They were just despondent. They didn't even know how to get there. And I pray for those today that don't know how to get there, don't know how to get back, don't know how to get fired up again, don't know how to get restored. They're just stuck. I just lift them up right now, God, and want to pray over them. I just, while we're praying right now, I just feel led to just ask if you're there, if that's where you're at. I'd love to pray with you, pray over this. And I think perhaps there's a lot of us that maybe have that going on in their life right now, and you need prayer. We need the Lord. So I'd love to pray with you. If you want to slip your hand up, if that's where you're at, I'd love to pray. Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Somebody else? Yeah. Good. Anybody? Yep. All over. Yep. Don't know how to get there. Yeah, see you there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else? Somebody? Yeah, I'm just stuck, man. I know where I'm at. I know I don't have any weapons going on. Just weak. Let's pray. Yep, see you there. Yeah. God, you see the hands, but more importantly, you see the heart. You see us. You know where we are. You know where we've been. You know that pit we went and hid in. Those rocks we went and hid behind. You know exactly what that's done to us and how far we are from you in so many ways. And yet, we're just a step away when we turn back to you. And I just pray and trust, God, that every heart here, especially those that have acknowledged that that's where they're at, that you would just reach out and bring them home. Bring them back into life and joy and peace and power. I pray there would be absolute forsaking of the King Sauls in people's lives, the things that would disarm them, that they would throw them out, that they would remove themselves from them, that Lord, you would give them strength and wisdom and vision to see what those things are, and then empower them to throw them out, turn from them, and you will restore and bring them back. They don't have to wait for a year. They don't have to wait for 2 years. You will bring them into intimate fellowship as soon as confession and repentance takes place. You want them back. You want to empower. You want strength to flow through their life. And I pray, God, we agree in Jesus' name that you would do that in so many of us. For your glory, may it be so. We trust you, we love you, and we pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.